The Lord Jesus, in teaching his disciples, said to them, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It is important, therefore, that we give priority to the things of the kingdom. And I have learned quite a lot. It isn't that I think the contribution I've made to the ecumenical movement in the world is so great, but what the ecumenical movement has done for me in broadening my vision of the world, of the things in the world, and so on, has been tremendous. The change is not only on one side, it must take place on all sides. And so, as a Pentecostal that grew up in isolation and segregated from the rest of the world, because in those days I believe that we must come out and be completely separate. Now, I am criticized for going into the historic churches and the Catholic Church and so on, and those friends, and you know them, would say to me, "But David, the scripture says, come ye out from amongst them." I said, "Well, that's why I'm going in. How can I come out where I've never been in?" You fellows are out, you've never been in, and you've got nothing to contribute, and you're condemning everybody without giving them an opportunity to show what there is. I certainly appreciate the fellowship I've enjoyed with the Roman Catholic Church in recent years, and I have safely kept the original copy, but I have a photostatic copy here of Cardinal Beer's letter. And perhaps you wonder how he would write to a fellow like me. He says here, "Dear Dr. Duplessis, as president of the Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity, I have the honor to invite you to attend the third session of the Vatican Council as a guest of the Secretariat. Although you are invited under private title, I assure you that you will enjoy the same rights and facilities at the Council as do the delegated observers. By the gesture of our invitation and your acceptance, we pray that through the Holy Spirit, your presence as a guest will be an efficacious contribution to an ever-increasing understanding and esteem between all those who believe in Christ, our common Lord and Master. Prayerfully united in fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Spirit, signed Augustine Cardinal B and countersigned by Bishop Villebrons." That is a beautiful letter. I don't think a Pentecostal could have written a better one. I came to Rome on this invitation. They asked me for my picture and put it in this little book, and so I call this my Vatican passport. And with this passport today, I have had the privilege to minister in many Roman Catholic institutions. Perhaps the outstanding experience was at Heythrop College in Oxford, where my good friend Bernard Leeming, who really is the one that introduced me to Rome, because I met him at the Commission of Faith and Order of the World Council of Churches back in 1960. He came there as Pope John's personal representative, and I came there by invitation, and he never thought he'd meet a Pentecostal there, and I didn't expect to meet a Catholic there. And so we had a bit of a collision. But he wrote to Rome and said that this man is full of the Holy Spirit and of love. And so when I arrived after New Delhi World Council, I arrived in Rome, I found that they were waiting for me. They expected me to stop there, and they were waiting for a man full of love, or full of the Holy Spirit and full of love. I'm sorry to say that up to that time it has never bothered me whether I love Catholics or not. Perhaps the only love I had for them was to get their members to come over into the Pentecostal movement, but not to bless them where they are. So that day I prayed desperately. I said, "Lord, Father Murray said he wanted to see me, and I said, when you propose to come? He said, the sooner the better. I said, how soon? Is sooner, he says, in 20 minutes. Come along. As I put the phone down, I said, Lord, what do I do now? He expects to meet a man full of the Holy Ghost and full of love, and I have never really shown love to a Catholic priest or any Catholic, really. I am afraid I don't have it. Oh, Lord, I said, you said if you do have some fruit, the Father will purge you that you can have more fruit. And there's only 20 minutes. Purge me quickly. And you know, he did. God can do these things. He changed me so completely that when Father Murray came to the room, I had a fresh crop of fruit for him. The love of God filled my heart. And ever since then, I've had no trouble at all. The fruit of the Spirit is love, but the Lord himself said, you can have more fruit. You can have some, and you can have more. And if we will allow him to purge us, we'll bear more fruit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, I say, is always fresh. And I warn people not to be afraid that they might run out of fruit and go in for dried fruit, for they would look like prunes for sure. But the fresh fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, another friend of mine who had passed on recently, some of my old friends are going, Cardinal Beer's gone, and the other one was Professor Karl Barth. It was Professor Barth that encouraged me years ago not only to seek dialogue with the Protestant historic churches, but as soon as you can, seek the same privileges and opportunities in the Roman Catholic Church. For, he said, when the Lord begins to move that church, then things are really going to happen in the ecumenical world. Professor Barth, I learned a lot of things from him. He also said to me that I must not be afraid to meet men with great learning, great theologians. He says, you need never be afraid of a theologian. I said, why not? He says, because it is not theology that searches the deep things of God, but God revealed them unto us by Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. I am not coming to you tonight as a theologian, but I am coming in the Spirit of love, Spirit of appreciation, the Holy Spirit. And I have, in these 2 days that I've been around here, been very agreeably surprised at what I've learned. I'm very happy to find the Spirit moving here, as I found him in Vatican II. You will understand that as the only Pentecostal there, I had an exciting time when the Pariti could get a hold of me or some of the bishops, and I got acquainted with quite a lot of them. And so one day one of the bishops said to me, you've been here quite a while, and you are one of the most faithful observers. For I went to those meetings every morning at 9 to sit through the Mass. And the bishop said to me, now, I have a very delicate question to ask you, rather blunt, and I want a truthful answer. I said, sir, I think I always speak the truth. He says, yes, but I don't want any veneer on it. I just want it straight. All right, I said, what is your question? He said, I would like to know, how does a Pentecostal feel in this great conclave of bishops? I said, sir, I got that figured out last night. I'll tell you the truth. I feel exactly like Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. He said to me, that must be the truth, for I feel pretty miserable myself. No, sir. You're wrong. I did not say I was miserable. I couldn't be more excited in a Pentecostal conference than I am here. He said, "You are excited about what?" I said, "The bones are moving." "And there's a lot of rattling, I hear." And he became quite solemn, serious. He says, "But are they moving?" "Well," I said, "you're one of them. Aren't you moving at all?" "My friend," he says, "thank God I asked you this question. I thought the council was moving me. Now I see it's better than that. It must be the Spirit, for I never thought I could move so fast, so far, in so short a time. And I don't want to move back where I was." I said, "Well, that's what I'm excited about. God is moving by His Spirit everywhere." And this I find in all the entire ecumenical movement throughout the world. I am excited about what I discover. And so, to me, the Spirit is moving, and I am very much aware of what He is doing. For I don't see the Spirit moving along the lines of the Pentecostal movement necessarily, and I have to constantly warn the churches that I do not think that what is needed is for the churches to become conformed to Pentecostalism, but be to be transformed by the Holy Spirit within your own community, to fit in there and let the Spirit know how to work there. The Holy Spirit today is receiving somewhat more recognition than before. But I fear a danger that some are now trying to give recognition to the Holy Spirit and want the Holy Spirit to do things, or want the Holy Spirit to be recognized in the things that they do. I think the manifestation of the Spirit should come from Him, and all He needs is our willingness to be used of Him. He is no compelling Spirit that's going to make us do things, but when we are willing, He is ready to use us for His glory. However, let me tell you of a ripe experience, for it was in 1916, back in South Africa, and one of the friends here had been in Lesotho. Those days it was called Basutoland. It was in 1916 in Basutoland where I first, as a boy, saw people completely abandoned to the Holy Spirit, for they were African pagans, if you like. Some might even call them savages, but there was nothing savage about them whatsoever. But they had come to a knowledge of Christ. They were, of course, by teaching, they were Pentecostal. They were taught to follow Jesus. And one thing I know, they never wanted to be baptized anywhere but in the river, for Christ was baptized in the river. And many times as a boy, we had to walk miles to the river for a baptismal service. As a boy then, I observed these people, and all of a sudden, it dawned on me that these people did not consider the Bible a history book. They knew very little of it. They were not able to read. They had to listen to what was said. But they were told that this is the book of God. This is what God says. And they took it then that what God says He means, and what He means He must be able to do. And they just went ahead and practiced it. To my amazement, I discovered that the Bible was no history book. It's a workbook. If you work according to the Word, it will do things. It changed people. It brought about miracles. They didn't argue about it, they just did it. And that's what surprised me. They knew little, but what they knew, they believed. And what they believed proved to be God's way of reaching the hearts of men and women. And so I really was as pagan as they were. I never had any encounter with Christ. I was brought up in a Puritan home. My father was very, very strict. I'm the oldest of nine boys, and so with nine boys, you got to have discipline. In my days, for boys like me and a good old dad like mine, there was never to reason why but to do or die. Obedience was everything for the boys. And I had read through the Bible by this time at our morning devotions and evening devotions. These people had never read through the Bible, but what they heard, they believed. I knew a lot, didn't believe anything. I was still wondering when I would discover something or come to faith. And so I honestly have to admit, I was a white heathen saved by the lives, not the preaching, but the lives of black Christians. That's why I've never had a race problem. I grew up in a country with a multiracial society, and there as a young boy, I saw the difficulties that I'd have to face and am facing. God created nations, but man created denominations, and both are giving us trouble. In Basuta land, where there was a nation that was united, the same language, the same culture, wonderful people. I will always admire them, and because I lived among them so much, I grew up with them. There was a time when I understood their language perfectly as a boy. These people were there, but as I came from the Pentecostal mission station where my father was building, he was never a missionary, he was a builder and contractor, where he was building a home for the missionaries. On going to the post office in a matter of 11 miles, I passed the Roman Catholic mission, I passed the French Reformed mission, I passed the Dutch Reformed mission, I saw the Moravian mission at a distance there, or some other European mission, and it bothered me that Christianity was coming into this country, but Christianity was not making Christians of Lesotho. They were making Catholics and French Reformed and Pentecostal and Dutch Reformed out of them. They became a divided people. And I wondered. And I remember that in my heart I said, if I grow up someday, I trust God will help me to do something that'll change this, so that men and women will not become some strange foreigners to their own people, but if they are different, they'll be different because they are Christians. And today, I'm in that business. I am today seeking to help all denominations as far as I possibly can to remember that we may have a variety of denominations, but man created them. I don't consider that this is a creation of God, although God created nations. And now we try to ignore these barriers, and you're not going to overcome them by ignoring them. You will overcome them only by the Spirit of God. That's the only way I find. If I am in Christ, He is the head of the church. And Roman Catholicism in Rome assured me Christ is head of the church. The Lutherans in Germany assured me Christ is head of the church. The Calvinists in Scotland assured me Christ is head of the church. The Wesleyans in England assured me Christ is head of the church. I find you don't need a world council or any council at all to decide who is head of the church. Christ is head of the church. And here, then, is the point of mutual fellowship and contact in Christ. Some say in the Spirit. We have a Pentecostal World Conference, and for 10 years I served there. I really was privileged to, in those 10 years, I was the keynote speaker at the first one. I was the, in 1949 in Paris, I convened the next one, and the third one I missed in Stockholm, and then the next one in London was mine again, or rather in London in 52, I missed Stockholm after that, and finally in 58 in Toronto, in Canada. What is this that brings Pentecostals together? What is it that makes them have fellowship on a world level? It isn't a movement that was established from one center and then became divided. It started out in various countries throughout the world about the same time, and the World Conference is only an effort to recognize one another. What is it that we find that we have as a common denominator? Really, the supernatural, or as a special manifestation of the supernatural, speaking in tongues, glossolalia. Now, often I'm asked, what's the difference between speaking in tongues and glossolalia? I say, well, we Pentecostals have been talking in tongues for 60 years or more, but now in recent years, the last 10 years, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, and more recently Roman Catholics speak glossolalia. To me, the danger is, unless we glorify Christ, we will not have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. For he seeks to glorify Christ, and he will not speak of himself. Therefore, the whole issue is that we must all seek to recognize Christ above all, and then we can expect a greater manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And in everything that we do, I saw this afternoon a portrayal here, all gospel is social gospel. Agreed. But then approach it in the name of Christ and with his blessing. Let it be a Christian approach, a Christ-like approach. And let the reason for it be not to imitate Christ, but to be a Christian. Now, what is a Christian? Christ, the name Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, the anointed one. It was the Greek congregation in Antioch that began to speak of the followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, as Christians. And the Greek word is Christianos. Christianos means little anointed ones. He is the anointed one. A Christian is a little anointed one, anointed by him. And so Christians ought to know that Christ ministered not until he had come to Jordan and received this great anointing. John the Baptist introduced him to the world. But introducing him to the world, John the Baptist made it very clear that he is to be the anointed one. And John says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth in the Holy Ghost. John, therefore, in referring to the Holy Ghost, did not speak of the Holy Spirit as some strange manifestation that will come, but he related the Holy Spirit to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He said, he will baptize you in the Spirit. And so, in speaking to the Commission of Faith and Order in Scotland, St. Andrew's College, I said to them in conclusion, they asked me if I had a special word for this commission. I said, what else can I tell you but what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist said to the ecclesiastics of his day, he said, don't think that you can claim that you are the descendants of Abraham. But he says, show fruits meet for repentance. For if you don't, then the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and the tree will be cast into fire. That is Holocaust, judgment, destruction. But he says, if you repent, that means if you now acknowledge your need of a Savior, of a Lamb of God that'll take away sin, then he says, when he comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Ghost. That is Pentecost. And I said, brethren, you have but one awful choice, Pentecost or Holocaust. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And Pentecost is the day when he began to minister to his disciples and those that came. And there he began to baptize in the Holy Ghost. I was delighted when the Holy Father, late Pope John, said, for the renewal of the church, there must come a new Pentecost. This is where I came into the picture, for so many have written to me or have asked me, what is a new Pentecost, a 20th century Pentecost? But in 1960, at this meeting, I said, then, friends, tonight, I'm not asking you to consider the Pentecostals. I'm not asking you to recognize the Pentecostal movement at all. I am not here to plead for the movement. I'm here to seek to introduce you to a blessing that is not necessarily monopolized by Pentecostals. Couldn't be. For it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, have you ever met him as the baptizer? I confront you with Christ, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. At the close of that meeting, many came and there were a lot of questions asked and so on, and I was thoroughly grilled by those great theologians. Among others, the man that I think grilled me most, questioned me most, was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Dr. Michael Ramsay. Now, after that meeting, there came to me this gentleman, and he said to me, may I call you David? I said, gladly, my friends call me David, and strangers call me Mr. Duplessis. If you are my friend, call me David. David, he said, you have thrilled me tonight. Will you accept the sincere thanks and the deep gratitude of a Roman Catholic priest for bringing to our attention this baptism in the Holy Spirit? I always thought I had the Spirit, but I think tonight you've convinced me I haven't got the baptism. And I said, well, sir, God bless a good Catholic, who are you? He says, I'm Bernard Leeming. I'm here as Pope John's personal representative. And that's how I came to meet him. The next morning we met again, and he said at breakfast, rather a strange incident, we had arranged to meet at breakfast. I was in first, he came in afterwards. And when he came quietly from the rear. In front of me was sitting a row of Presbyterians, Americans that I knew. And so he came and put his hands on my shoulders and gave me a real shaking. I think he had heard that Pentecostals like to be shaken or to shake people, so he shook me. And he said, my Pentecostal brother, One of the Presbyterian professors there said, now there you have a beautiful ecumenical picture. A Pentecostal outside the World Council, a Roman Catholic outside the World Council, and behold, they are brothers. I said, that proves to you that the Holy Ghost is more ecumenical than the World Council. And I'm glad he is. And so, as he sat down, I said to him, well, Professor, did you sleep good? He said, no. I did not sleep so good, I said. I hope I didn't disturb you. Because I did last night what I thought I should, I prayed for you and for the Holy Father. He said, you pray for the Holy Father? I said, yes. I have to, because you last night drew my attention to him and the fact that he sent you here. And he said, what did you pray? I said, that I don't know. But fortunately, the Bible says, when I know not what to pray, the Spirit helpeth my infirmities. And when I pray with the Spirit, I pray according to the will of God, and for sure I know that in praying with the Spirit, for the Holy Father, the Holy Spirit would pray what would bless him and the church the most. He shook his head. He says, you're a strange fellow. I said, no, I'm not strange. I'm naturally supernatural. I live in the Spirit. He said, David, what bothered me was that you called Jesus Christ the Baptizer. And I'd never heard him call that. I've heard him all kinds of names, but I really never in my life heard anybody say that Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And so he said, having heard you say that if we had any criticism of what you had said, or if we wanted to talk to you about it, we must produce chapter and verse for our difference with you. You give chapter and verse as far as you can, and we must do the same. So he says, I went ahead to study and find out how I can correct your theology, because you're a nice fellow and I thought your theology was a little off to call Jesus Christ the baptizer. So he said, I started out and took the word baptize and found that John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost as fire. That's Matthew 3:11. I went to Mark 1:8 and he said the same thing. Luke 3:16 repeats it again. Then John 1:33 makes it very strong. He that sent me to baptize, he said, upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain upon him, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And that means that God Almighty said so. The Father said so. The Father who had sent John made sure that John would tell the world that this is to be the ministry of Jesus Christ. He shall baptize in the Holy Ghost. He said, then I went along and see if there's any more, and I came to Acts 1. And 4 and 5, and I find here Jesus speaks, and he says to his disciples, wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, Jesus says it, the Son says it, the Father had said it through John the Baptist, the prophet. Now the Son himself speaks, and he uses the same image. As John baptized in water, so you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost. The Father said it, the Son said it. But he says, when I came to Acts 11, 16, 15, 16, Peter, long after the day of Pentecost, speaking to his brethren in Jerusalem and defending the incident in the house of Cornelius, he said, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So Peter, speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit, said the same thing and said, this is what happened to the house of Cornelius. It is Jesus Christ himself that ministered to them, baptized them in the Holy Ghost. The Father said it, the Son said it, and now Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, I can say the Holy Spirit said it. This, my friends, in all the years that I'd been a Pentecostal, I never heard before. It was a Roman Catholic theologian that figured that out for me. And I said to him, if you've discovered all that last night, then you know now that what a new Pentecost or what a Pentecostal experience in the 20th century would mean is an encounter with the baptizer. That is the issue. And I said to him, I don't have to do any more now than to encourage you to accept this ministry of Christ. And since he is the baptizer, you don't have to go to a Pentecostal meeting anywhere to get the blessing. It is not a ministry that has ever in any shape or form been entrusted to the apostles or to the church. The one and only baptizer in the Holy Ghost is forever the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is no need, there is no scripture to show any need for particularly the ministry of those to lay on hands. In Samaria, the apostles did, that's true. But there is no instruction from Christ that this should be done. For after Samaria came again the incident in the house of Cornelius, and nobody laid hands on them. Nobody laid hands on the day of Pentecost. Nobody laid hands on the day in the house of Cornelius. In Samaria they did, and Paul did in Ephesus lay hands on. We have the example of the apostles there, but never an instruction that this is necessary, that this is essential for this blessing. I know in the confirmation ceremonies and so on, there is being read these two incidents, Samaria and Ephesus, of course, with the thought that the bishop lay hands on the communicants and then the Spirit is to be imparted to them. When Bishop Pike did this in one of his churches out on the West Coast, the same thing happened that happened to Paul. They spoke in tongues and the bishop was terribly upset about it. The very thing that is read in the scripture, if it happens, it's wrong. Because then we had a great controversy in the Bay Area about glossolalia and Bishop Pike. The newspapers were full of it, and I'm grateful to him for all the free publicity that Pentecostals got through the newspapers, and glossolalia particularly. I was asked to address a meeting at that time, and I opened the meeting by saying, I'm not here in a controversy with Bishop Pike. I think as a bishop he did his duty. If I was him, I would write a similar letter, perhaps not in the same words. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians that tongues is not for public demonstration. And the bishop was afraid this might become too public. And I agree with the bishop that he was right in warning them. Friends ask me all the time, why do you think that in our day in particular, there should be a fresh outpouring of the Spirit in the world, or a moving of the Spirit in the churches? Then I say to them, well, because on the day of Pentecost, Peter repeated the words spoken by Joel the prophet. In the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And he does not say the consequence will be that you will speak in tongues and do miracles and so forth. He tells of great things that will happen. But Joel emphasizes two things that have never yet happened in history. He said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Servants and handmaidens shall prophesy. That is what Joel said. But in the day of Pentecost, this did not happen. Peter emphasized that the promise is to you and to your children, and that's your descendants, and to those that are afar off. There is this promise of the Holy Spirit. But Joel says, in the last days, God will do something special. The eschatological fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is yet to come. And one reason why I am optimistic that this could be the day is the very fact that the stage is now set for just such a manifestation as Joel tells us. In Joel's day, sons and daughters really had no part in the worship. They were simply the audience, that's all. There were never sons, least of all daughters, ever appointed in the ministry. In Peter's day, sons and daughters had no participation in the ministry. Peter, still a good old Jew, and they were still bound by Jewish customs for 11 years after Pentecost, they had preached the gospel to none but to Jews only. That is one good proof that glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, was never intended for the propagation of the gospel, was never intended that to make it easy to reach foreign nations at all. But Peter said, this is the promise. And yet in the church, the early church, Paul had to write to Timothy and said, let no man despise thy youth, proving there was no room for youth in the church. They did not expect a youth to have any participation, to have any say. And you know what Paul says about the women. So the women didn't get a show at all. But Joel says, when that day comes that God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, your sons and your daughters equally will have a say. They shall prophesy. In modern language, sons and daughters spell youth. Servants and handmaidens spell labor. But even in political affairs, in fact, in most affairs of life, youth never had a vote or a say. Not until the last decade or two. It now has happened that we live in an age when we talk of a generation gap, when we talk of a generation rising up, having a say, and youth never had such a say as they have today. In my day, friends, at university, every professor, old or young, that I saw, I had the greatest respect. When I saw a professor, I trembled. Nowadays, the professor sees the students and he trembles. It's reversed. Youth has a say in the world today. Labor? Why, labor was slavery. Always was. Even in the days of Peter, the only free men that Christ could find were fishers and tax collectors. The others were slaves. Slavery was the custom. But today, labor is free. And it isn't management that decides wages and hours of labor and so on. Labor. And if ever I saw what youth and labor can do, I saw this in France in May when I was in Paris that night. Looked like the city was going up in fire. Youth and labor together, crippled a whole nation of 40 million in a few days' time. And not all the youth, only a few from the Sorbonne started the game, and all of a sudden the whole nation, youth and labor, simply by threatening, crippled a whole nation. And as I stood on the balcony that night and looked at what I saw at Place Voltaire, up and down the street, fires burning, they'd put the garbage in the center of the street and set it alight. It was an awful sight. I don't think I ever felt so scared in Africa, even with African war dancers, than I felt watching this cultured, civilized nation gone mad in Paris. Well, as I stood there, I prayed, for I agree. It's not a Christian at all if you cannot feel involved or become involved in the things that happen around us. There is no such thing that you can say, I can wash my hands of this. We are involved, whether we like it or not. It's only that we can hide away and not be a Christian. Therefore, I'm interested in everything that happens. I'm interested in every development in the world today. I'm interested in the attitude of people. But why is it that certain things that just a few decades ago were absolutely proper, were correct, things that for ages had been customary, have suddenly become strange, and we object to them? When Jesus talked about the Holy Ghost and his coming, he says very clearly, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He comes to reprove the world. And when I hear people today say that, I don't know why, but I've just come to the conclusion that the way we have lived and the way we have carried on for ages, for centuries, isn't right. Who told you that? Where do you get that? I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that the reactions that I see is necessarily that of the Spirit. But how do people react when they are being reproved? They don't feel good at all. And this reproval is something that I find is going on today, and that the Holy Spirit is not only moving within the confines of the church. I was asked at one seminary, do you believe the Holy Spirit is at work only within the limits or the confines of the church, or has he an interest farther afield? I said, my friend, I believe he is at work outside the church more than inside the church. And he gets attention too. For God says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And all of all flesh is in the church. It's going to be stirred. I expect it. I'm optimistic about it. For if the Holy Ghost is going to reprove men and women, boys and girls, laborers, of sin, they're not going to feel very good until I am able to tell them of it. They're out of this uncomfortable, miserable thing. That Jesus Christ, I am the way, the true light, and again I can present Christ. One fellow said to me, to all these councils and meetings and so on, to the door. He said, what do you mean the door? I said, Jesus Christ said, I am the door. And in Christ, I find people will welcome me everywhere. I get through as a Christian, not as some kind of funny man or a funny leader. I only get in as a Christian. And Christ is an open door, and no man can shut it. That's how I get in. I'm quite willing to carry on the dialogue with all religions, but it is always coming with the awareness that the Spirit is moving upon all flesh. And that's a wonderful thought for you, missioners, preachers, evangelists, pastors, if you meet a person and you are expecting the Holy Spirit to use you, to give you wisdom, to give you grace, to minister to them, never approach that fellow or somebody that you've got to put right, but rather approach that person as someone who already is ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And if you come in love to such a person, the Holy Spirit will enable you to speak a word that will edify, will help, will build up, will lift up that person. And so today, what I see happening, the great unrest in colleges and seminaries and universities, I don't attribute to the devil. I don't think I should give him credit for all that. I believe God is disturbing people. The Holy Spirit can disturb. He will reprove. And then, if you acknowledge that you need something to get out of this condition, he shows you Christ. And that's why I'm an optimist for our age. For the young people of today say they are the now age. They think us old folks are the past age, yesterday. I've said to them, you're wrong. I'm not yesterday, I'm tomorrow. You are asleep. I am tomorrow. I am there where God is, and God, by His Spirit, has a plan and a purpose. He won't work it out. When I ask Him, I can fit into His program, and His program is good for tomorrow. And I see many manifestations today of the work of the Holy Spirit throughout humanity. Last year I visited 16 countries, and in those countries ministered in the various churches. I have therefore a privilege and an opportunity to see the Holy Ghost at work, for I'm not going around to see what's wrong. I'm going around to see what God is doing. And I can assure you, God isn't dead. More people today are trying to prove that God is alive. I'm glad. I wished I had said it, because that word has stirred Christians to wake up to the fact that the world expects us to show by our lives that God is indeed alive. Friends, I believe this is the age of the Spirit. This is when God, by His Spirit, will reprove us of sin. And I think one of the things He's reproving us of is our isolation from one another, that we should recognize one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. I, as I said, have learned to look upon everyone that has committed his life to God for the ministry as my responsibility in love to tell him, friend, if you want to do what Jesus did, just let him do for you what the Father did for him. Before he went into the ministry, his Father baptized him in the Spirit on the banks of Jordan. And he said, this he will do for you. And if anybody needs this baptism, it is especially the minister, the preacher, the ecclesiastic, the leaders, the head of the church. They need this baptism, but you don't get it from me. You don't get it from the Pentecostals. I close by saying, may I confront you with your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. God bless you.